It's been several weeks since we've looked at the epistle to the Colossians, but this evening we're returning there. And if you can recall, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians while he was in prison in Rome. And in this letter, he's urging them to reject the destructive teaching, the false teaching that they're receiving, and to remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. His prayer for them is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would walk in a manner that's worthy of their Lord, of their Savior who gave his life for them. He expounds in verses 15 through 20 on the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. This is a great hymn we find there. He urges them, and he urges them on in the faith. But now at the end of this chapter, Paul pauses in his exhortation to elaborate on his own calling, to proclaim the gospel to them, his own calling to minister to them, and to explain to these Colossians why it is they have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are Gentile people, a mostly Gentile people. He tells them in verses 23 through 29 that he is a minister of the gospel, and that he is now, and I quote, "rejoicing in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." We'll be looking at this passage this evening, and our sermon is titled, "Christ in Us, the Hope of Our Glory." Firstly, he calls us to suffer. Secondly, he calls us to proclaim. Thirdly, he calls us to disciple. And finally, he calls us to be strengthened. By the time Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he has already suffered much for the gospel's sake. And as he's writing this letter, he's sitting in a prison cell. He's sitting in a prison in Rome awaiting trial. But this is only a fraction of the suffering that Paul actually has gone through. Let me read from 2 Corinthians 11. Paul here is speaking about what he's gone through. He's saying he's been through labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I'll try and put it more plainly. Paul was imprisoned. He was beaten many times, often near death. He five times received 39 lashes from a whip. Three times he was beaten with a rod. He was stoned once and thought to have almost died. He was shipwrecked three times, even adrift at sea for a day and night. He was constantly in danger in cities, in the wilderness, at sea with false brothers. He endured hardship, was hungry and thirsty, lacking proper shelter, and under daily stress and anxiety for all the churches. And all this, all these things, Paul suffered through before he wrote this letter to the Colossians. This is the life that Paul was living. And yet, as you read through this epistle and you read through all the other ones as well, you don't find yourself reading the letters of a depressed and despairing man. But you're reading letters filled with hope, letters filled with optimism and joy. And we read here in Colossians that Paul is rejoicing in his suffering for the Colossian church. And as verse 24 makes clear, not only for them, but he's rejoicing in his suffering for the entire body of Christ. So we have to ask, what is causing Paul to rejoice? Because if we look over this list of what Paul has went through, it certainly isn't his experiences. It certainly isn't these things that he's gone through. None of these things that I've mentioned sound particularly pleasant, but things that I think each of us would do almost anything to avoid going through. Well, I think Paul is rejoicing in the same thing that all true believers, that all children of God rejoice in. He is seeing people coming to faith. Paul is seeing God's promises being fulfilled. He's seeing the fruit of the gospel multiplying. He's seeing the news of Christ going to the nations. And Paul's able to rejoice in his sufferings because he sees this. But he's not only rejoicing because of the things he sees happening outside of himself, but he's also able to rejoice because of the things he sees happening inside him. For Paul has been changed. He has Christ in him. He has the hope of glory. Christ has transformed him so that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's affections, his desires have been changed from what is vain and temporal to what is now truly meaningful and eternal. Paul is now united with Christ and he's being transformed into the image of Christ. And therefore, his desires, his affections, and his joys reflect those of Jesus Christ himself. And because of what Christ has done, because of the suffering that the Lord Jesus willingly took upon himself for Paul, because the Holy Spirit has changed Paul, Paul too can suffer. Paul now too can rejoice in his suffering. And this is why he can say here, he says here that he can fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Literally, this is here that he fills up in his body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This doesn't mean that Paul is adding to Christ's suffering. He isn't contributing to the meritorious work of Christ's suffering. For what Christ did in his suffering for his people was both sufficient for all and efficient for his people. Paul's suffering did not merit favor with, did not earn forgiveness from God. But as a follower of Christ, Paul was called to continue in the suffering of Christ. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he called his followers, he calls us, and he called Paul to take on the yoke of his suffering. Jesus made this clear to his disciples in John 15, 18 through 20. He said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul was no longer of the world. He was chosen out of the world. The world hated Christ, and therefore they now hated and persecuted Paul. But as a follower of Christ, Paul counted it a blessing to suffer for Christ's sake. As Jesus Christ willingly suffered for the sins of Paul, so Paul willingly suffered for the body of Christ. As Christ was called to suffer, so Paul accepted and rejoiced in his suffering. But it isn't just Paul who is called to suffer. It isn't just Paul who will endure persecution. This is a burden. This is a calling, a cross that all Christians must bear. When we become Christians, when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, when we believe by true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to be partakers of Christ's suffering. We are called to take his yoke upon us and bear his cross. When we are saved, our citizenship changes. Formerly we were of the world, but now we are citizens of Christ's kingdom. Our citizenship changes instantly. But our allegiances, our affections change gradually. Christ declares a believer a citizen of his kingdom, yet much of the believer's affections and love are still in the world. I moved to the United States from Canada in the year 2000. At the time, I was proud to be a Canadian, probably annoyingly so to many Americans. My allegiance, my affections were largely for Canada, even though I now lived in the United States. But over time, my allegiances, my affections changed, so that now, 23 years later, I now think of myself as being exclusively American. And this is kind of a picture of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. He changes our affections. He changes our allegiances. He changes us so that we would go from living for the world to living for the kingdom of Christ. But the manner, the way that the Lord usually brings about this change, how he usually changes our affections, how he usually changes our hearts and our desires, it's often through trials, through hard times, through suffering. So when we look at our bulletin and we see all the needs that are there, we consider all the crosses that many of us in this congregation are bearing. It's a reason to be sober. It's reason to pray together. It's a reason to lament and help one another. But when we look at all of these needs, It doesn't give us reason to despair. For what we see here is not a God that has abandoned us. It is not a vindictive God that is punishing us. But it's a loving God that's shaping us, that's molding us, that's opening our eyes to the vanity of the world. A God calling us to repentance. And a God who is recreating his children into the image of his Son and preparing you for glory. Paul rejoiced in his suffering. Now we look at this and we think, how can we rejoice in the hard things we go through? Isn't this going too far to rejoice in the hard things that are happening to us? And there were people in church history who did this. People who took suffering too far, they looked for suffering. They sought it out. In the early church, there were those who wanted to be martyrs. They sought out to be captured, to be arrested so they could be martyred. Origen's mother had to hide his clothes so that he wouldn't run out after the officials and be arrested and then be martyred. But others in church history were whipped. They starved themselves or they abused themselves in different ways in order to suffer. But what Paul's doing here is he's not rejoicing in his actual suffering. He did not rejoice because he was in prison or because he was shipwrecked. But he's rejoicing because he was suffering for the sake of Christ. He was suffering for the sake of his church. He rejoiced because of what the Lord was doing through his suffering. Paul did not seek out his suffering. He did not pursue it. And God does not call us to deliberately seek out hard things, to deliberately seek out suffering. What the Lord does know, he does know what crosses. He does know what trials are perfect for us. When we endure suffering, we are enduring the effects of the fall. Suffering is the effect of sin. That doesn't mean that our trial, what we're going through, is a direct result of our personal sin, but it is the result of the fall and the result of sin in general. But now let's think about it a moment. Think about our sovereign Lord. And it's amazing to consider what our sovereign Lord does. He takes our suffering, he takes our trials, he takes the effects of the fall, and he uses them for good in our lives. God takes what we have brought on ourselves, he takes evil and he uses it for good. He doesn't let any suffering or any trial in any of his children's life go to waste. Therefore, when we see our trials, the hard things that we're going through, when we see our suffering through God's eyes, when we can see what the Holy Spirit is accomplishing in our lives because of it, we can rejoice like Paul does. This doesn't mean that the pain is no longer there. This doesn't mean that we will delight in what we are going through. But we can rejoice when we are going through it. We can rejoice in what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, delighting in his goodness, delighting that he's changing our heart and the near approach of our eternal home. We can also rejoice because we are partakers of Christ's suffering. We are suffering for Christ's sake. And that as he suffered, so he now calls us to endure the same, so that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, so that we may obtain the resurrection of the dead. We can rejoice in what Christ is doing around us. Paul was rejoicing in the spread of the gospel and the conversion of the Gentiles. So also we can rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. We can look here at our own congregation, and we can see the Lord's faithfulness even to us. The saints are growing in faith. Sinners are being saved. God is remembering his covenant promises and working in the hearts of our children and grandchildren. New converts are coming to the Lord's Supper. New members are making profession of faith. This is cause for rejoicing. To see the Lord working in those around us. It's one of the greatest joys of a Christian. Dear believer, you know what I'm talking about. There isn't that much that is much more joyful than seeing a parent, seeing a friend, a sibling, or a fellow church member that you've been praying for years, to see them coming to faith, to see them professing that Christ is now their Savior. And though we are enduring suffering, going through hard times, yet we can rejoice in the hope of the gospel. We can rejoice that Christ is in us and that he gives us hope for glory. We can rejoice in him working in us and in those around us, preparing us for home where there will be no grief, no more sorrow, no more suffering, where he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Paul, and so are we, were called to suffer. But this passage tells us that this isn't the only thing that Paul was called to. He was also called to be a minister, to proclaim the gospel to the world. Paul says in verse 25 through 28a, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach." Paul was given a commission. He was ordained by God to be a minister. He was commissioned to bring the word of God to the Colossians, and more broadly, to the Gentiles. God called him, as this passage says, to preach the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul was called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the mystery that was hid, but now was being revealed to the Gentiles. Paul was called to reveal the good news to the Gentiles, the news that in Christ they could be saved from their sin, and that Christ's Spirit was come to dwell in them and give them a sure hope of glory. Paul was an ordained minister specifically called to the work of preaching the gospel. But there's something interesting that happens here. There's something interesting going on with the grammar that Paul uses when he speaks of here of preaching or of proclaiming. He uses "we." He says, "whom we preach," or another way, "him we preach." Paul doesn't say here "I." He says "we." And what's happening here is Paul is making it clear that he's not the only one. It's not only the minister that is to proclaim the gospel, but this is a calling to all the saints. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every saint is called up to get up here on the pulpit and preach, but all saints, we're all called to be lights in the world. We're all called to proclaim the gospel message to all those around us. All of us are called to be proclaimers of this mystery, the mystery that, in fact, is Jesus Christ himself. This mystery that in Christ, in all of his glorious riches, Christ in all of his glorious riches actually dwells through his Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of his people. And we are called to be proclaimers of this good news, this amazing news, the greatest news, the greatest message that has ever been proclaimed. And here in this epistle, we see Paul coming to the Gentiles, coming to a people who have never heard the gospel. They're caught up in a pagan culture, serving selfish and vindictive gods, enslaved to their sinful passions. And Paul, along with the others that are sent out, gets the privilege to proclaim the good news, to tell these Gentiles about the triune God, a real God who isn't selfish and vindictive, but a God who became man and willingly gave himself so that men and women could be set free from sin. They could be forgiven for their sins and released from the bondage of sin and be made into the image of the Savior who set them free. Paul had that privilege. Other believers had that privilege then. But we too have this same privilege. The privilege to proclaim the good news of the gospel to needy sinners. Sinners who are living in a culture that is more and more a pagan culture. Sinners who are enslaved to sinful passions and serving the vindictive God of self. As we look around us, we live amongst a lost generation. People who are relentlessly pursuing the goal of self-identity and self-actualization. Enslaved to sin, millions are sinking deeper and deeper into the abyss of their own depravity. It is into this culture. It's into this nation. It's into this city the Lord has placed us. And the only answer, the only solution for so many lost souls is Jesus Christ. And each of us is called to proclaim him, to use the gifts that God has given us to show and tell others the gospel so that they would be delivered from their sin. And our world is beginning more and more to resemble the world of Paul. This was once a world where the gospel was widely known and recognized, but now it's an increasingly pagan world where few know what the gospel actually is. It should not cause us to draw back and isolate ourselves. For now the need is greater. There are many sick who are in need of a physician. Now, does this mean we all stand on street corners and preach the gospel? No, it doesn't. However, the Lord has placed people in our lives, people who need to hear the gospel, and the Lord calls us to care for them, to love them. And if we really love them, to point them to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Paul tells us that we are called to proclaim Jesus Christ. But you know, our calling doesn't just end there. We don't have the option of quickly telling a friend the gospel and never speaking about it again. We don't really have the option of giving a tract to a co-worker and never speaking to them about the gospel ever again. Paul makes that clear here, that not only are we called to proclaim the gospel, but we're also called to disciple people. We're called to disciple others. We are called to warn and teach all men in all wisdom. But before we address this, let us sing Psalter 399. Psalter 399, The Excellency of God.
Thank you.
The Lord calls his people. He calls us to be lights in the world. He calls us to be proclaimers of the gospel. And he calls us to disciple. Paul speaks of this here. He says, speaks of warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we are called to be disciples, but we are also called to disciple. We are called to warn, exhort, instruct, guide, and teach each other so that we would grow in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and be presented perfect in Christ Jesus on the last day. We are called to proclaim the gospel, but we cannot leave it at that, for we must also take those who are weaker than us in the faith, those who have now heard the gospel, and we must guide them and teach them, pointing them to their Lord Jesus Christ. We must be praying that the Lord will be with us as we guide and instruct new believers in the faith, using our God-given wisdom as an instrument to help shape a fellow brother or sister to be more and more like Christ. This is something that we should actively be pursuing in the Christian church. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like Bible studies. It looks like prayer meetings. It is mature Christian men and women mentoring younger Christians, urging each other on in the fight, pressing each other on in the race to glory. We need to invest in one another. We need to help one another, building one another up in the faith, urging and helping one another along so that we may present every brother and sister perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say perfect in themselves, but he says perfect in Christ Jesus. And this is what the best mentors do. Yes, they do encourage and exhort their mentee in practical wisdom. They tell them the things that they should do, disciplines they should adopt, behaviors they should stop. But they never divorce the practical advice from the gospel. The best mentor is constantly and continually pointing their mentee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the great mentor, the great disciple maker. He is the heart changer, the curse breaker. And as his disciples, it should be our privilege and honor to take others under our wing, or to go to someone and ask them to be our mentor. And if we are a mentor, to take those under us and continually point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we will never be able to present ourselves perfect. But we can be perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect in Greek here is, in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, is the same word used for the Passover lamb. So when Paul says presenting perfect, it's pointing to Christ. Christ as the true Passover lamb is the only one who can present us perfect before the Father on the last day. It is only in him that we can be found perfect. It is only him that makes us perfect. So therefore, as we seek as faithful Christians to be faithful mentors and disciple makers, we must point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only by going to him can any man be perfect on the day of days. So as we look over this passage, we see that we are called to suffer. We see that we're called to proclaim Jesus Christ. We see that we're called to disciple. This is a tall order for us, an intimidating challenge for us. It takes us outside of our comfort zone. It forces us to say or do things that may naturally be uncomfortable for us to do. It calls us to sacrifice our time, our money. It may even cause us to be persecuted. But all of these things cause us to grow as Christians as well. When we tell others the gospel, we come to know the gospel better. When we teach others to grow in the faith, we too grow in the Christian faith. Yes, it's much easier to avoid suffering. It's much easier to not be a witness, to not take the time to disciple or be discipled. But the Lord calls us to do these things, to do things that are difficult, to do things that are even intimidating. But as he calls us to do these things, he also calls us to trust him. He calls us to believe his promises. He calls us to trust and know that he will equip his saints for what he calls them to. What he doesn't do is call for us to believe in ourselves, to find the strength within ourselves to be active and faithful Christians. Rather, he promises to equip us, to strengthen us as we go out and use the talents that he has given us. And Paul makes this clear in this passage as well. He says in verse 29, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." God calls us to work, to labor, to hard work, work that takes energy and sacrifice, work that involves our heart. For we will rejoice in the work of the Lord. Believers, we will rejoice in seeing sinners brought to Christ and growing in faith. There will be disappointment too as we see others rejecting the gospel, who fall into sin and walk away from Christ. We will sacrifice our energy, our time, our reputation. We will be used and abused. But our comfort is not in our circumstances. Our comfort is in our great God, for he promises that he will be with us. For we know from this text that as we work, so he works in us mightily. And our comfort isn't in our ability to suffer or our ability to rejoice in our suffering. Our comfort isn't in our ability to proclaim the gospel or our ability to mentor and guide others. Our comfort is our great God and Savior. He is our motivation. It is him, it is in him in whom we rejoice as we suffer. It is because of him and what he has done for us that we proclaim him to the nations. It is because of his greatness, his mercy and faithfulness that we teach others about him and we guide others in the faith. So as we go out into our week, into our schools, into our workplaces, into the marketplace, into our homes, let us remember our calling, not as a duty that we must perform to earn our Lord's favor, but let our suffering, let our proclaiming, let our discipling be a privilege, be an honor, be a sacrifice of praise to our wonderful God. For who he is, and for his wonderful work of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our faithful Lord in heaven, we come before thee thanking thee for the gospel, the amazing news of salvation, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can know thee and love thee and walk in thy ways, that we can be made into the image of thy Son. And we pray, O Lord, that thou would also help us to be lights in this world, to not be ashamed of the gospel, but that thou would help us to use our gifts and our talents to proclaim the gospel to lost sinners all around us. So that our friends, our family, would come to know thee as well, would come to know the joy of salvation. And so work, Holy Spirit. Do what we cannot do, for we cannot convert anyone. Work, Lord, through the proclamation of the gospel. Work through discipleship. And strengthen those who are suffering and who, as we go through trials, we can look to thee and find our joy in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. In Jesus' name, amen.